From KLW News in San Francisco, this is Cross Currents, context, culture, and connection from around the Bay Area.
I'm from Richmond in East Bay.
Terre Hills, Pinole.
Dolores at Market Street.
Daly City.
Outer Sunset.
Castro and Church.
Edge of the Mission.
The Yachttown. Antioch.
Nopa, San Francisco.
Coming up, we'll hear a new story from the San Quentin Prison Report.
The last time I cried was the day after my parole was denied. But it was not the denial of freedom that brought me to tears. Imagine having 15 minutes to get on the phone and attempt to explain to your child why you're not coming home.
And on what would have been John Coltrane's 87th birthday, we'll look at how a jazz icon's music became a religious experience.
You know, it flooded our heart with the divine love of God, and it planted seeds that grew into what we now call the St. John Coltrane Church.
We'll take you to unexpected places today on Cross Currents. The United States has the largest prison population in the world. We incarcerate more than 2 million people. In California, about 133,000 inmates live in 34 prison facilities, and over 80,000 more populate our jails. But what do we really know about those living inside of California's prisons? KALW has teamed up with the San Quentin Prison Report to bring you stories produced by inmates themselves.
The San Quentin Prison Report.
SQPR is a media collective of prisoners and volunteers from the community working together to give voice to personal growth, social transformation, and restorative justice.
SQPR.
Our mission is to create documentaries, films, and audio programs that broaden and challenge the conversation around crime, punishment, and rehabilitation in the United States.
In this piece, Troy Williams tells us about keeping up a tough facade during the most painful moments. And a note for our listeners, the Media Lab at San Quentin is in the old laundry facility, and every so often the rusty pipes become part of the audio landscape. Here's Troy.
Most prisoners probably won't admit this, but men do cry amidst the steel bars, concrete walls, and hardened attitudes. Silent streams of tears become vessels that reflect the deepest and darkest of troubled waters. The last time I cried was the day after my parole was denied. But it was not the denial of freedom that brought me to tears. Imagine having 15 minutes to get on the phone and attempt to explain to your child, year after year after year, why you're not coming home. Not knowing how I would say what needed to be said, I stepped into the prison phone booth and called home. As I dialed the phone number, I imagined my daughter sitting on a couch in her apartment complex, anxiously awaiting my call. The prison facility where I'm housed sort of looks like an apartment complex. It's a five-story building of miniature cells situated inside a gigantic cube called North Block. Over 800 incarcerated men live there. A series of 12 1970s-style phone booths are situated on one side of the building, and I was assigned a time slot in booth 8. Normally, there are crowds of men hanging out on the tiers and by the phone booths, talking so loud it's hard to hear. I saw the crowd of men, but could not hear their voices. In that moment, my heartbeat was the only sound I heard. The volume increased with every ring of the telephone. And then she answered.
Hello?
A computer-generated voice quickly interrupted with a pre-programmed message.
This is Global Tel Link. You have a prepaid call from
Troy,
an inmate at the California State Prison, San Quentin, California. This call and your telephone number will be recorded and monitored. To accept this call, say yes or press 5.
Yes.
Now.
Yes.
I could hear my daughter fumbling with the phone.
Hello?
Hey, baby, how you doing?
I'm okay, but what happened?
I was denied.
Why?
I was lost for words. My mind flashed back to a letter my daughter wrote when she was 8 years old.
When I'm sad, I say, God, please, just let my daddy out of jail. I'm about to cry right now.
And here she is, 15 years later, still pleading for her daddy to come home.
Why won't they let you come home?
Stuck in what seems like the infinite ripple of a rock cast into a body of water many years ago, I thought to myself, what sort of prison have I put my child in? A stream of tears rushed up as if they were going to explode from my eyes, but I held back the tears like a dam holding back a river.
How many days have gone by? How many tears have we cried?
I felt that if I allowed my daughter to hear me cry, that it would cause her to lose hope of ever reuniting with her father in the free world. So I reinforced the dam with thoughts of penitentiary toughness. Don't cry, baby. Everything is gonna be okay. In an attempt to comfort her, I began to lay out a laundry list of options. I'll petition for a rehearing. I'll write a writ of habeas corpus. I'll be okay. Just don't you worry. By that time, our 15-minute phone call was almost over. We said our goodbyes, and I was able to tell her that I loved her before the phone automatically hung up. No sooner than I placed the receiver back on the cradle, the dam burst. The river of regret began to flow.
My life is not the same, living here on my own, but I have to pay for my mistakes.
The environment I grew up in taught me to believe my physical safety depended on aggression, and that my emotional safety depended on the suppression of tears. I was 10 years old when I had my first fight. In fact, my mother forced me to have it.
If you don't beat that boy's ass, I'm gonna beat your ass, and then I'm gonna tell your father to beat your ass when he gets home.
The point is that I learned at an early age that it was safe to be aggressive and violent. But the moment I showed a tear, it was seen as a sign of weakness, and I was preyed upon. Now, here I am in prison, trying to overcome a lifetime of conditioning. I attempted to hide any evidence of my perceived weakness. I turned, faced the wall, and tried to hide as I used my t-shirt to wipe the tears away. I thought, perhaps I could make it back to the cell before anyone noticed. As I exited the phone booth, a guy I knew was walking past.
Hey, how's it going? Is everything all right?
I paused and looked at him with caution. The look in his eyes told me that he had swam beneath the troubled waters of the mask I still wore. The tone in his voice told me there was no judgment in his question. Perhaps it was the sincerity of his concern. Perhaps I was just tired of holding it all inside. I shook my head and said, "No, man, I'm not."
I feel you, man.
Not another word was spoken. I simply turned around and headed back to my cell.
How many days have gone by? How many tears have we cried?
That's Troy Williams, director of the San Quentin Prison Report Radio Project. SQPR is a partnership with KALW to bring stories from inside California's oldest prison to the airwaves. And music in that piece was composed and performed by the San Quentin group New Day. They are Daryl Bacana, a.k.a. Shorty, Richard Brown, Wilbert Rogers, or Rico, and Julius Humphrey Sr., or Kimya. Tune in next week for another dispatch from the San Quentin Prison Report. We'll hear the story of a man who found a path to God after first losing his way.
I never would have imagined that you would be carrying that Bible, man. I mean, you like really, really carrying that Bible, huh? Yeah, brother, I'm really, really carrying this Bible.
The San Quentin Prison Report is produced by founding director Troy Williams and managing director Nigel Poole. The SQPR production team includes reporters Tommy Shakur Ross, Shawala Stepter, Greg Eskridge, and production assistant Shireen Garcia. SQPR is made possible by the support of Warden Kevin Chappelle, Public Information Officer Lieutenant Sam Robinson, TV Specialist Larry Schneider, and KALW News Director Holly Kernan.
You're listening to Cross Currents from KALW News. I'm Holly Kernan. Even if you aren't into religion, there's one thing that'll probably make you say amen, and that's music. And in San Francisco, one of the most soulful places to hear music is the Fillmore District. Today, it's home to Yoshi's, the Boom Boom Room, and the Fillmore itself. Historically, there were many, many more hot spots. In fact, the district was once known as the Harlem of the West, jammed with clubs overflowing with song. Well, the Fillmore has changed over the decades. Reverence for one musician in particular has not. Born 87 years ago today, he was one of the most famous jazz saxophonists ever. KLW's Christina Loring has the story of the Church of John Coltrane.
It's Sunday morning, and while the Fillmore District is brunching or sleeping in, I'm sweating to attend something I've never run for in my life, church. I'm hoofing it past hair salons, fast food chains, corner markets, and thrift stores to catch the start of Mass. Just up the street from an abandoned pool hall and a windowless police station, I come across what looks like a dormant storefront window. I almost pass it, but I check the address again. I've arrived. I walk into the studio-sized space and am immediately greeted by a dauntingly huge mural of a Black Mary and Jesus. This isn't your typical cathedral with marble and stained glass. There aren't any pews, just rows of chairs facing the front of the room. Before the mural is an altar of instruments. An electric upright bass cozies up to a wooden pulpit. There's a full drum set, a keyboard, a saxophone. Suddenly, a procession of church members emerges from behind a curtain next to the stage. I've made it just in time. This is the African Orthodox Church of John Coltrane. I notice the usual fare, a table with a Bible and sacraments. But on the wall to the left of that is something you won't see in any other church. A floor-to-ceiling painting of John Coltrane holding a scripture in one hand and a saxophone in the other, with a glowing gold halo around his head. This holy Coltrane watches over a cluster of 30 churchgoers. They're a mix of jazz tourists from abroad and local regulars, all clutching tambourines, maracas, and mini hand drums. A ritual jam session begins. The church calls it the Coltrane Liturgy. This means taking the Lord's Prayer and readings from the Gospel and lacing them with their fiery performances of Coltrane's compositions. The small congregation is on its feet, led by a three-woman chorus leaning into their mics with their hands raised to the heavens. The Church of John Coltrane has always put the man's music at the center of its services.
I hear John Coltrane say, you know, when you discover the possibilities of music, you want to help humanity, you want to help free people from their hang-ups and make the world a better place. And so that's the kind of intention that he had behind his music.
That's Wanika King Stevens. Her father, Franzo King, founded the church decades ago after he took his wife, Marina, to see Coltrane play. San Francisco was a hotbed for jazz at the time, with smoke-filled clubs and a rotating cast of musical greats. The Kings were at a popular club in North Beach, the Jazz Workshop. That night, Franzo King experienced what he calls his sound baptism.
Going to see Train, you had great expectations in the first place. But I think that the most obvious thing that I can remember is the atmosphere around his being. There was something very obviously different about John's walk, his presence. I couldn't liken him to nothing other than a Pentecostal preacher. I like to say it was like being caught up in a rainstorm. We didn't know if it was going to bring flowers or floods, but it brought both. You know, it flooded our heart with the divine love of God, and it planted seeds that grew into what we now call the St. John Coltrane Church.
John Coltrane wasn't always a saint. He was born in 1926 to a North Carolina family of musicians and ministers. He picked up the clarinet and then the tenor sax. After high school, he joined the Navy and made his first recording. He eventually moved to New York, where he played with jazz greats Jimmy Heath, Dizzy Gillespie, and Miles Davis. But as Coltrane hit his musical stride, he also developed a heroin addiction. He was falling asleep at shows. Davis fired him. Coltrane saw this as a wake-up call. The year was 1957. He retreated to his mother's house for a few weeks. Something of a jazz scene cleanse. And he had a realization of a deeper philosophy, as shared in this interview recorded in Japan in 1966.
I believe that our men are to, are here to grow themselves into the best good that they can be. At least this is what I want to do. And, you know, when I, as I'm going there, becoming this, and when I become, if I ever become, this will just come out of the horn. So whatever that's going to be, that's what it will be. Good can only bring good.
Coltrane changed the way the Kings thought about music. He transformed jazz into spiritual enlightenment. Franz O'King was sitting in Marcus Bookstore in the Fillmore in 1967 when he learned of Coltrane's passing. It was another awakening for him. It was time to act. The Kings had a listening club, a place to meditate on music. They studied Coltrane's sound and how it related to scripture.
We saw ourselves as the prayerful vigilantes coming together at midnight to listen to St. John's music and be prayerful.
The congregants began considering themselves a church, and the cornerstone would be Coltrane's album, A Love Supreme. Coltrane wrote the iconic liner notes to that album himself.
And I think that the way he endears the listener by opening up with, "Dear listener," and he gives praise to God, "All praise be to God, to whom all praise is due. Yes, it is true, seek and ye shall find. Only through him can we know the most wondrous bestowed." Now, coming from a Christian discipline, when he said, he quotes Jesus there, "Seek and ye shall find," and then he says, "Only through him can we know the most wondrous bestowed." It suggested to us that he was pointing us toward Christ.
To the Church of Coltrane, everything about that album is part of a higher power. The titles, the compositions, the consciousness.
I would say Coltrane consciousness is the divine formula.
This is Franz O'King's daughter, Marley Eye. Her roles in the church range from choir singer to outreach to drummer in the band.
Acknowledgement, resolution, pursuance to reach a love supreme. So acknowledge God, resolve to do all you can, and continually pursue every day. That's Coltrane consciousness. If you follow that, those steps, that's it. Coltrane gave us the key.
Marley Eye's older sister, Wanika King Stevens, has served as church pastor for the last few years.
For me, Coltrane consciousness is about just being about that word, consciousness, to be awake, to be aware, and then not just aware of what's going on with yourself personally, but what's going on around you, and being aware of the fact that there's one universe.
During services, Pastor Wanika will deliver the gospel from behind the pulpit, then pick up an electric bass, joining her dad on sax. When she was a child, the Kings moved services out of their home and into a storefront on Divisadero Street near Oak. It was 1971. The spot was across the street from the site of the Both Ann Club, where Billie Holiday, Miles Davis, and Coltrane himself performed.
When we got there in the 70s, early 70s, it was pretty much a ghost town. And so it was pretty much us and the hippies
That's because the Western Addition had been the center of urban renewal in the 60s. Justin Herman, the city's head of redevelopment at the time, had a new plan to clean up the rundown buildings of the area. By the time the Coltrane Church arrived on the scene, 10,000 residents had been displaced. Jazz heritage and black culture were crushed in the rubble of bulldozed buildings.
And I remember when Dr. Huey P. Newton came out of prison.
The vanguard group of the revolution doesn't have strength other than the strength of the people.
And he was on the radio and he was saying that the churches had really failed us.
And that the black community should be a haven for the leaders and a stronghold for protection.
That the churches need to be more relevant and they need to be more concerned about the survival of the people and this, that, and another. And I go, I know what kind of church he's talking about. He's talking about my church, you know.
King leans in toward me. His eyes get wide when he recalls the food programs they held with the Black Panther Party. This was a time when many socio-spiritual groups were growing in the Bay Area. Hare Krishnas, the Moonies, Jim Jones's People's Temple was right next to the Fillmore Auditorium before relocating to Guyana.
And if you're not getting persecution, you're not living godly. So I have my credentials. What about you?
After the Jonestown Massacre in 1978, people were suspicious of a church that worshipped John Coltrane. King says the influence of African-American leaders helped his church survive this intense era. And in 1982, the Church of Coltrane became part of the African Orthodox Church. The Coltrane Church would face more challenges. Its neighborhood gentrified. Residents and business owners promised a shinier space by redevelopment could no longer afford their homes. The church's rent doubled.
It had been a struggle. You know, we had been there. We didn't want to leave the place.
Marley I. Hand remembers the church's departure from the neighborhood in 2000 when she was about to leave for college. For her, though, it wasn't an ending, but a rebirth.
And we had a march. We just paraded all the way down the street, singing praises to the Lord from the old site to the new site. And that was wonderful. You know, we had marched and done different things, but just that whole transition of physically moving the spirit and the praise from one place to another, that was a great memory for me.
Today, the church is nestled in the heart of the Lower Fillmore. I've heard people recall when the area was the Harlem of the West, but I've never recognized the connection. Now I understand why the parallels seem so faint to me. When they forced much of the black community out, they also evicted the culture. Sometimes I see evidence if I look closely. I can see tiles in the cement with the names of jazz legends of that time. Sometimes there's a jazz band at the Sunday Farmers Market. Echoes of another era.
So there used to be all this ownership of clubs up there.
Nick Bayham is a professor of ethnic studies at Cal State East Bay.
Those clubs were an important cultural center, but they were also an important economic center because along with them, there's money for other things, eateries, cafes, bookstores, barber shops, you know, all the attendant businesses that draw folk there.
Bayham's writing a book called Apostles of Sound about St. John's Church. He thinks of their presence as a 40-year sit-in.
So if you look at the Coltrane Church in that context, the Coltrane Church is now one of the last remaining, if not the last remaining, community-centered, black-owned institutions of music in particular, if you think about them as a musical institution, that remain in the Fillmore.
We want to really bring Coltrane consciousness to the people, to the world. And once we started doing that, I mean, I remember when this was happening in our living room, it was just a couple of us, you know?
Pastor Wanika King Stevens is in a revolutionary role as the first female leader in an African Orthodox church. She shares her father's original mission, baptize African Americans in sound.
Ultimately, it would be great if we could really start to reach out by educating the poor, which includes African American people, but really reaching out to that demographic with a sense of love, you know, and really letting people know you're special. This is who you are. Be proud of yourself. It's something that's needed. We've fallen. you know. And it's up to us to lift each other up.
Amen. And that John Coltrane is playing his horn and he's singing.
The church's own evolution mirrors the streets outside its tinted windows. San Francisco has invested money in the Fillmore, but the new identity of the old Jazz District is still undefined. When I leave the service and walk toward my house a few blocks away, I pass small art galleries and condos. I also pass plenty of vacant storefronts. In this place of transition, the Church of Coltrane remains. In San Francisco, I'm Christina Loring for Cross Currents.
Is music a religious experience in your life? Have you attended the Church of John Coltrane? You can tell us about it at our tip line. It's 415-264-7106. And that's it for today's Cross Currents from KLW News. Our team includes Hana Baba, Julie Kane, Jen Chien, Leela Day, Audrey Dilling, Ashley Ann Krigbaum, Liz Mack, Mary Reese, Daphne Matsiaraki, Rachel Wong, Daniel Moore, Stephen Short, and Seth Samuel. Today's show was engineered by Chris Hoff. Casey Miner is our senior editor. Our senior producer is Martina Castro. Ben Trefney is our executive editor. You're listening to Soul Power from Berkeley. This band of seasoned Bay Area players will get the audience going on Thursday at Berkeley's Freight and Salvage Coffee House starting at 8 p.m. For Cross Currents, I'm Holly Kernan.